Lord God, we do praise you this morning. We come before you as your servants, not out of religious duty, but out of joy and gratitude, because you are the Lord, the victorious one, and you will reign forever and ever and ever. And by your abundant grace, we will reign with you. You will be with us. We will be with you. Your dwelling place will be among us. Praise you, God. So because of your glorious love, we're here. And we pray right now that you'd open up our ears and our minds, our hearts, to be receptive to your truth and your grace on the pages of your holy scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a young kid, I built a science lab in my parents' basement, and I had lots of little goodies in there. But one of my favorite things, besides my volcano that made a mess every week in my parents' basement, were these little litmus test strips. Now, if you don't have one of these, raise your hand, and the ushers are going to give you one of these little litmus test strips. Some of you might have been wondering, what on earth are we going to do with these? We're not going to take a DNA test of everybody. Don't worry. We're not going to have a saliva test. Although my daughter did ask, what happens if I chew on it? It might change color, Evelyn, but don't chew on it. I've had these little litmus tests, and of course, as you know, litmus test strips test the pH level of water or other liquids to determine the acidity versus the alkalinity of that liquid. And so I'd have fun dipping this in water, dipping this in juice, and seeing what color might come up. Now, I want you to think about a word, though. One word, motive. What immediately comes to mind when you see that word, motive? Criminology? What is her motive? What is his motive? What's the motive behind that crime? We think we are pretty good at determining, testing the motives of others, don't we? We think, I think I know why they're doing that. I think I know why he said that. I think I know his or her motive. We think we're pretty good at determining, at testing the motives of others. But what about my motive? What about your motive? The motives, the thoughts, the intentions of our hearts. We're pretty subjective. We're pretty biased when it comes to testing, to determining our own motives. The most penetrating, most convicting question we can probably ask ourselves is, what is my motive? Ask that. What is my motive? What is your motive? The convicting message preached by a preacher should also be with fingers pointed at himself. And that's actually just what the Apostle Paul does when he turns from this discussion on spiritual gifts and the edifying, the building up of the body, that we are one member but many members serving together, not to serve ourselves, me, myself, and I, but others. He shifts to the first person singular. He's giving these commands. You all are part of the body of Christ. You're one body, but many members. And then when he gives this litmus test, a litmus test of love to determine our motives, he shifts to the first person singular, and he says, I, like bringing it right down to determine what is the Apostle Paul's motive. What is my motive? What is our motive? And he gives us a litmus test that penetrates deep within our hearts. I want us this morning to allow 1 Corinthians 13 to just soak into our souls, to do its work of convicting and bring us to change of life and repenting if necessary. You see, the Corinthian church, they were surrounded by a culture of self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, self-centeredness, not a culture all that much different than our own. Motives built on me, right? And they needed a litmus test to determine why were they using their spiritual gifts? Why were they gathering in the corporate worship setting to serve and to love and to teach and to preach and counsel and give? What is the motive behind that? We need that same litmus test. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's what the word of God does, and I think beautifully so, convictingly so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, to give a litmus test for our hearts. Help us determine, what is my motive? A.T. Robertson, a commentator from a long time ago, said it'd be a pity to pick apart 1 Corinthians 13 like pulling petals off a rose by dissecting it, but instead let this song, really it's almost a song, just soak into our hearts and work its convicting, changing, as the word of God does, to determine the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 first, starting in verse 27. We stopped at verse 27 last Sunday, and we're going to pick right up there and then start into chapter 13. I'm going to read this, starting in verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Remember, that's the bottom of that chiasm, that funny word that you learn in hermeneutics class in Bible college or seminary. But it's the point. You're one body, but many members serving together. You're to be in perfect unity by the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the guidance of the Word, but in various ways serving each other, uniquely gifted. The Holy Spirit gives various gifts in many different ways. Then he outlines some of the gifts that God has given to the church. Now, I want you to remember something. There's three key passages on spiritual gifts, and each of them is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. Combined, they comprise a list total of spiritual gifts, but even that, I wouldn't say is entirely exhaustive, because the Holy Spirit gives gifts in all sorts of ways. But it's really easy to remember, because it's Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. You got that? So 12, 12, 4. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, if you want to work on determining how the Spirit has gifted you. And on the back of your handout last week, you saw a list derived from those three passages. So Paul continues, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And then he begins this series of rhetorical questions. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? The answer is no. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? No. Because each of us is uniquely gifted in varying ways, but earnestly desired the greater gifts. But I show you still a more excellent way. Now, there seems to be those that were important for building, they're all for building up the body of Christ, but some were being used in the church in Corinth only to serve me, myself, and I. Motives built on me, and in particular, they were really excited about the gift of tongues. And Paul, I think, deliberately puts that last on the list to point out that the other gifts of teaching, preaching, serving, caring, and other gifts are something that you do to serve others. Now, of course, tongues, interpretation of tongues in the first century was also to edify to the body. We're going to get into more of that in chapter 14 and the latter half of chapter 13 in the Sundays to follow. I want to give you this, though, too, because some of you are going, he's talking about tongues, interpretation of tongues. What is that all about? What? And some of you come from backgrounds of charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches. Some of you come from independent fundamental Baptist churches. Some of you come from Methodist or Wesleyan or some Nazarene or something else in between. And we're all here in one body, right? Right? So I want to give you, though, a quick little line. We're going to talk about this a little bit more as we go into the series. But I understand it that the sign gifts, particularly tongues, interpretation of tongues, and knowledge, you see those brought up in the latter half of chapter 13, were for the establishment of the church in the first century. uniquely to verify, to bring validity to the message of the apostles that this is the work of God. God established his church in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came on the church, and now all believers, when they receive Jesus Christ, that point in time when they are declared righteous in God's sight by grace through faith, are then in that moment baptized by the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of final redemption. There, another thing that is brought up in Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, and it's brought up in 1 Corinthians 14, is that tongues in particular were also supposed to be a sign of judgment against unbelieving or non-believing Israel. So we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But I don't want us to, again, like pick apart off the petals off this rose and miss the point, right? Because what does Paul say at the end of chapter 12? And I show you still a more excellent way, a way beyond comparison, that the baseline for all of this is supposed to be love. Love. First point in your outline is this: love is essential, not optional. And he shifts to first person singular. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I take that to mean that speech in every imaginable way, if I speak with amazing rhetorical and oratorical ability, if I have an incredible vocabulary, and I'm able to just hold an audience enraptured by my words, and if I don't have love, I'm obnoxious, annoying, like shut it off. And some of you maybe have grown up in a church. Some of you maybe have been around preachers who used amazing words. They sounded absolutely amazing with how they described the gospel, and yet they did it with this superiority complex. They said these great things, yet it was spoken not with love. It was the sledgehammer of truth with no dose of love. It was all truth and no grace. It was all fire and brimstone and no peace with God. And you would stand there or sit there and listen. It was like, no, la, la, la. I'm not hearing it. I could say an amazing, I could preach and preach and preach great things, and you're not going to hear a word I say if I'm smashing these cymbals together while I'm talking, right? That's how it is sometimes. Some of you maybe have been around that. I pray that I and any other person who speaks or teaches here at Mayfair Bible Church will know when to give the ministry of truth and when to give the ministry of tears, and to know the difference between the two. Because love is essential, not optional. We can say everything right and beautifully and have it be absolutely obnoxious and have it completely unheard because it's not spoken in love. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. So he moves from speech, like the super preacher, to the super theologian. If I could understand all the obscure and arcane words of systematic theology, understand eschatological charts better than anybody on the planet, if I knew and was able to discern everything in God's plan and purposes, but if I didn't have love, what does he say? I am nothing. So from speech to mind, super preacher, super theologian, look at the second half of verse 2. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Worthless. Amount to nothing. Do nothing good. See, this is a litmus test, isn't it? If a motives of our hearts. It's like the super pastor. If I believe God can do the impossible, he can set people free from addiction and depression. He can break all kinds of bondages in people's lives and set them free. And if I believe all of these things, then I'm this super pastor with great faith, but I am not operating in love. I am nothing. Nothing at all. Look at verse 3. Love is essential, not optional. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, are you getting this? He didn't say go to the foreign mission field by selling all your possessions. No, you give literally everything away that you own and go and serve, and then you become a martyr. But do not have love that profits me nothing, no reward whatsoever. See, love is essential to the package. It's not optional equipment. When a truck rolls off the truck and bus plant, General Motors right down here, it cannot do so without a drivetrain. You need a drivetrain. You can decide whether you want air conditioning, or if you want a DVD player, or if you want leather interior, or if you want four-wheel drive, but you need a drivetrain or you will not have a truck. Love is absolutely essential. It is the drivetrain of the Christian life. It is the drivetrain of the Spirit-filled life. I could even say it's the fuel that the Holy Spirit puts in us to guide us in all our serving and teaching and preaching and caring and counseling and giving and everything that we do. Love is absolutely essential, not optional. I wrote a paraphrase for myself to try to let this soak into my heart. Here's what I wrote. If I am the most powerful preacher, the best Bible teacher in all the world, communicating with incredible creativity, smoothness of speech, and an amazing vocabulary, but do not have love, I would be as obnoxious as a crash of cymbals that rattles my eardrums or a blaring alarm at 5 o'clock in the morning. Shut it off! If I have profound insight into God's plans, understand all the details of theology, and comprehend the most obscure points of eschatology, yet do not have love toward my brothers and sisters, then my entire life equals nothing. If I have unshakably great faith to believe God for the impossible, to remove mountains of addiction, depression, immorality, abuse, anger, violence, to believe God can do anything, but do not have love, it is of no benefit whatsoever. And if I give away everything I own, my job, house, cars, family heirlooms, pots and pans, everything, in order to feed the poor and serve full time in a foreign mission field, and if I surrender to martyrdom at the hands of ISIS but don't have love, it all amounts to no reward at all. Nothing. Maybe something you do this week is look over the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 and let the litmus test soak into your heart every day and write your own paraphrase. Love is essential, not optional. Love must be our motive in everything that we do. Look at verse 4, continuing. Love is patient. Love is kind. We're going to find that love is an action, not just a feeling. It's patient. Why? Because God is incredibly patient with me. Whew, that's good news. It gives people room to grow because God's giving me room to grow. It's being patient with people to learn and to teach them with patience. And when they fall down or when they make a mistake or they don't understand it for the 79th time, you're still patient. Love is patient to the end because God is patient with us all the way to the end. Love is kind. That's connected with this word grace. Loving kindness of God. It's sourced in God. The only way you can love, take that action of love, is be in relationship with God, the God who is love, as it says in 1 John. Love is only a noun associated with God. God is love, and those in relationship with God who received his love are able then to take the action step of loving others like God has loved them, because we can respond the way God has responded to us with others when we are in line, walking in step with his love and receiving his love, because it flows out. The source of God, of love is God. Love is kind. When people don't, from our perspective, deserve kindness and grace, we show them kindness and grace because we don't deserve the kindness and grace of God, and yet God gives it to us anyway. That's the meaning of grace. It's unmerited, it's undeserved, it's unearned. Divine favor on sinners. I heard this past week as people were talking about how Billy Graham had so changed their lives through the truth and love that he spoke to them and his actions and where he went, what he did, until his 99 years were done. Jim Baker was a very controversial pastor a long time ago. Some of you probably watched his PTL club back in the day. And he grossly abused his position as a pastor. He embezzled funds and ended up in prison. And when he was at the lowest of the lowest of the low place, Billy Graham came to visit him in prison. It just so happened on the day that Billy showed up to visit Jim Baker, he was cleaning toilets in the prison. Stuff on him. And he reflected this past week. He said, he came to visit me and he just walked up to me and he gave me a hug. And he simply said, "Jim, I love you." Had Jim Baker done wrong? Yes. Had he defamed the name of Christ, disillusioned millions of Christians? Yes. But just as God would show forgiveness and kindness to Jim Baker, Billy Graham showed it. "Jim, I love you." Love is an action, not just a feeling, because if we were governed by our feelings about people, we probably would never take the action to love them like Jesus loved us. This is a litmus test, isn't it? Whew. Love is not jealous. We don't serve to get, because we're not serving ourselves, and then we're content with what God has given to us, therefore we're not jealous for what somebody else has, because God has given us what we need and we're trusting him. So we can rejoice when somebody has something different or better, quote, than what we have, because we know God has given us exactly what we need and exactly what he knows we need, and what our response is to other people is love. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, because there's no room for boasting at the foot of the cross. Some people might say, "I've been serving the Lord for 50 years. That is wonderful. But God doesn't love you any more than the person who's been serving the Lord for 1 year." Why? Because there's no boasting at the foot of the cross. It's only by divine mercy of God that we have been redeemed from a Billy Graham to a person right out of federal penitentiary. They can receive mercy from God, the kindness of God, so we don't have a hierarchical system in the collective worship setting as we gather as the local church, as an ecclesia assembly, about who's done more or who's new in Jesus or who's been long in Jesus. That's wonderful to give honor where honor is due, but it doesn't mean that we boast, because there's no room for arrogance at the cross. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. That's being rude. Doesn't cut people off in traffic or give them the finger or get angry when somebody takes our parking spot at church or cuts in line in the potluck. Actually, is really close to what was going on in 1 Corinthians 11 with the Lord's Supper. The people who had lots of money and therefore lots of food, were actually shoving in their way and taking over the people, some people actually going with nothing. Pastor Dale's actually going to do a great job preaching next Sunday on worship in the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11 as we celebrate Lord's Supper together next Sunday. Love is an action, not just a feeling. It gives people gospel plus safety plus time. This is from a pastor named Ray Ortland, who's a mentor of mine from afar. Gospel is, I don't deserve the greatness of God's love, but I have received it because he has invited me to come just as I was, just as we were, to the foot of the cross to receive life in Christ by his amazing grace. And we all come together, running together to Jesus every day to grow in the sanctification process. And then we give people safety to be who they are. And as Keegan just pointed out, to express their feelings, to talk about what they're going through, to talk about their failings, their mistakes, their difficulties, their challenges, their issues, their temptations. It goes gospel plus safety plus time. Chuck Swindoll has a A, B, C, D, E of love. It goes like this. A, I accept you as you are. B, I believe you are valuable. Intrinsically valuable as a person made in the image of God. See, I care when you're hurt. Genuinely, I care when you're hurt. As we talked about last week, when one member hurts or suffers, the whole body suffers. It's not, that hurts my finger. No, it's, this hurts me when my finger gets smashed by a hammer. Right? I care when you're hurt. D, I desire what's best for you. That doesn't mean I give you everything you want, but I desire what's best for you. And E, I erase all offenses because that's what God has done with me. So I don't hold people in debt. That's exactly where the Apostle Paul goes here. Love does not act rude. It does not seek its own. It's not self-serving. Is not provoked. That means easily angered. Give gospel plus safety plus time. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't keep people in debt. We don't keep a tally. Some of you may be keeping a checklist somewhere. I've done this too. Like 20 years ago, that person said that to me. I heard they did that 12 years ago. 9 months ago, they did that. Love doesn't hold people in debt. Sort of like if I owed Jeremy $20. Let's turn this around. Jeremy owed me $20. And like every time I see Jeremy in the foyer, like he knows that he owes me $20. I know that he knows that I know he owes me $20. And he's like, hi, Pastor Michael. Like, hi, Jeremy. And I see it like in his eyes, like he doesn't have the $20. So I just kind of hold on to that for the next 10 years. Like, Jeremy never paid me back the $20. I'm going to keep an account of the wrong suffered. Right? Some of you may have hurt each other, or maybe in your family. They're not here right now, but you're holding them in debt. And yet, God in Jesus Christ has erased our sin debt completely. It's gone. Our sins, past, present, and future, are erased, never to be mentioned again. And God says, just as you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus, so also you forgive one another. Because love is a uniter, not a divider. It brings people together. Love is essential, not optional. Love is an action, not just a feeling. Love is a uniter, not a divider. Collective worship. It's no mistake that 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched right between 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 14. It's in the middle on purpose. Divinely inspired that way by the Holy Spirit. And it is the way by which all the exercising of the spiritual gifts, the functioning of the body of Christ, the corporate worship, happens through what? Through love. It unites God's people to recognize we are one body, but many members serving together, not seeking our own way, not serving to get, coming to give. Caring, showing mercy, exercising patience, gospel kind of love. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Like an athlete straining towards the finish line, love is going to give selfless, sacrificial service to others, not for what I can get in return from that person at all, but instead choose to love them like I'm running towards the finish line with my eyes on Jesus, who is the one who has displayed full agape love for us. And I'm going to bear all things, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love God and love one another. See how this all fits together? Because if we're not really relating to others in love, then we're not really truly relating to others at all. Love must be our motive to govern, to guide all our serving and counseling and teaching and preaching and ushering and greeting and cooking, everything. I see this every day in my wife. Last night, Carson would not sleep. He wouldn't sleep, and he's a good sleeper. But he was sick. We found out that kind of through the night and early this morning. He had a light fever, and he was coughing, congestion. Stephanie came down with a sore throat. She thought, well, he probably had a sore throat. He can't tell us he had a sore throat, but he was up, and she's just caring for him, nursing him, helping him get back to sleep, even though she felt just as bad as him. Can Carson do anything for Stephanie? No. Selfless service for the sake of another. To endure it, to bear it, to care for the one she loves. Love is essential, not optional. Love never fails. Why? Because God is eternal, and God is love. Some of you may be going, yeah, but how does this actually work every day? Some of you may be wronged by someone, and you've kind of been holding them in debt, or you feel completely demotivated to love them. You don't have it within you, and neither do I. And the place where we see God's love on full display is in the cross of Christ, which is why the Apostle Paul started this whole letter with the gospel of the cross in chapter 1. That which is foolishness to the world doesn't make sense to the Gentiles, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the wisdom of God, that through the death of Christ, our Messiah, we have been redeemed, bought out of the slavery of sin, brought into new life with God, into communion with God's people, to love and to serve, to be set free from the power and the penalty of sin, to live in grace and to show that love to everybody around us. So we look to the cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, here's a picture. It says, when you are... In chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how do we do that? It's through this, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You run to the cross. You come down to the foot of the cross and you say, Lord, help me love like you love me. And when somebody hurts you or persecutes you, or maybe even that preacher who said lots of truth but with no love, and you've been holding an offense in your heart, you say, I'm going to love them like you love me. He's the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. But because love endures all things, and Jesus perfectly exemplified that on the cross when he died for us. despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, look to him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I think, yeah, we often apply that text to temptations that we deal with personally, but I think it's just as much by way of application of how we treat each other, how we love each other, how we serve each other. Because we run out of love in our tank really quick. And the only way that we're going to love each other the way Jesus loved us is by looking to Jesus, who loves us perfectly right now, all the time, even when we lack patience, we're distracted, we fall to temptation. He carries us. He loves us. One pastor out in Grand Rapids, a guy named Jeff Mannion, he came to Christ while he was listening to his dad preach. His dad was sharing the story of Zacchaeus, whose life was a mess. The religious society, he was an outcast. He was a collector of taxes, and nobody here, unless you work for the IRS, likes collectors of taxing, right? But he was joined together with the Romans, so anybody who was a good Jew hated a guy like Zacchaeus. And Jesus said, through his life, through the way he responded to Zacchaeus, this is the outline of the sermon that drove Jeff Mannion to saving faith. He knows me. Jesus knows everything about me, the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He knows me, and yet he loves me, and he wants me. He wants a relationship with me. That's how God loves us, and he calls us to love others. So what about this litmus test? Pull out your little strip here. Has this soaked into your heart this morning? Love is essential, not optional. Love is an action, not just a feeling. Love is a uniter that brings people together, doesn't pull people apart, draws them together. Put this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you got a paper copy of your Bible, or if it's in your phone, you can stick it on your phone. I put that in my Bible to remember that I need to go back to this test of my motives regularly, to let it soak over my soul and test my motives. Would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes. Maybe there's some of you here right now and you need to take that step to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, to receive God's love. And he knows you. He knows every wicked, evil, immoral, prideful, arrogant thought you've ever had. He knows everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, and he loves you, and he wants you. And we were praying that you'd be converted this morning. Yep. We were praying that lost sinners would come to salvation in Jesus Christ today at Mayfair Bible Church. Maybe you've been attending a church service for years, or maybe this is your first time, but you need to know that he loves you. Jesus went to the cross for you to endure death so that you could have life in his name. So take the gift and receive his love so that you could start loving people around you through the love sourced in God. And have that love transform your heart and change your life and give you peace with God and the erasing of all your sins. If that's you, you can simply trust in Christ by turning from your sin, saying to God from a heart of faith, I am turning from all my methods to try to earn righteousness, to try to earn peace, to try to earn your love. I know that doesn't work. You sent your son Jesus Christ to do the work that I could not do, to fight the fight I could not fight, to win the battle I could not win, to give me victory and life with you. So I'm turning to Jesus right now to receive his life, gift of eternal life. Do it today. Say to God right now, I'm believing that you are my Savior, my rescuer, my Lord. I receive you personally. And for all the rest of us who are already in the family of God, let's love. Love must be our motive. Let's pray that this be true of us. This is a little note we found in the fly leaf of an elderly woman's Bible for the first funeral I ever officiated. She had this scratched in there. What is love? That we give more, receive less, agree more, argue less, confess more, accuse less, listen more, talk less, forgive more, judge less. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would bind our hearts together in love by the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we repent today. We confess that we often do not love as you have loved us. Lord, we pray that you would reconcile us to each other. If there's any offense between any of us, Lord, unite us under the cross. Lord, we pray that love would be the motive for everything we do and say as a church, both collectively and individually, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name.